Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Before we begin, as usual, we're going to have a time of prayer. We want to continue to remember Miss Barbara Jo. She's done well so far. She should be home for lunch today, I believe. Her daughter's fixing her lunch, and she's doing well. She's still awaiting final results on tests of tissue removed, but other than that, she's doing very well. In case you didn't know. And of course we want to remember our loved ones who don't know the Lord. And are there any other prayer requests anyone has this morning? Okay, recovering from her surgery. Remember our nation, our leaders, especially during these days. Everybody's very quiet today. Well, let's have our time of prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you. We give you praise for the triumph, this day of victory we remember as Jesus triumph over the grave, raised victorious on the third day over sin and death and Satan. The greatest of days we remember when he triumphed for us and your glory. And we gather together as the people of God to celebrate as we always do on Sundays, but on the first day of the week. But this particular day, remembering why we gather on the first day of the week. Because Jesus rose from the dead, victorious and reigns on high. And we're thankful that we can call upon you by faith in his name alone as your people who have been made right with you by grace through faith. And we're thankful that our standing is not in question, all because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. And Father, this day we give thanks to you that we are alive and healthy, and that we know you, the one true God, and have hope in this world that is filled with uncertainty, that is filled with fearful things and difficulties that we face week by week. But knowing that your purposes are being accomplished in us based on your great and glorious promises to us, all of which we enjoy through Jesus Christ by grace. And we give thanks to you, O Lord, that you have heard, you hear our prayers, and that we can be thankful for those for whom we have prayed in recent weeks, like Miss Barbara Jo and her recovery. We thank you that her surgery went well and she's recovering well, but we pray that you'll continue the healing process and bring about good results, we pray, from the tests, the results still waiting. And we pray that you'll continue your hand of healing upon Kate Joyner as she recovers from her surgery. And Father, we're a people who are needy always. And all of us know people in our families, in our friends, and those who live close to us, maybe who work with us, who do not yet know you. We pray that your hand will be at work in their lives to open their eyes, to give them sight, to give them ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe the truth of the gospel, so that they too may enjoy eternal life even as we do, privileged as we are because of your sovereign choice of us from all eternity. And Father, we pray, may you guide our leaders, our president, and those under him making decisions as they decide things for the good of the nation, that will be the things they determine to do that will be best for our nation, for its safety, for its future, as well as for the future advance of the gospel, both among us and among nations. We pray for the people of Iran, that they too may be set free from oppressive forces of Islam and of their sin, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, Isa al-Masih, whom they have yet to hear of or know, And Father, we pray that you'll bless your word to us this day as strengthening our faith, conforming us more to Jesus Christ and his likeness, the perfect man, and pray that you will open our eyes to see glorious things in your law. We pray and ask this all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning will be the first part that we will study on Roman Catholicism and defending the faith. Next week, Dylan will cover the other half. This morning, we're going to be talking about the Bible and salvation, two very important topics. And if you have ever studied Catholicism and the peculiarities of it, you will know that there really are a number of issues that we could look at and think about, but in the interest of time, we can't cover everything. No, we know that Catholicism has been around a very long time because our history is kind of interwoven in the past in their history. And because of the way our nation is this day, we have a very significant portion of the population confesses, is identify themselves as being Catholic. Many of them being immigrants, most of them, in fact, in the U.S., are immigrants. But we also know that Catholicism is not a monolithic kind of creature, that there are very diverse beliefs among Catholics. There are some who would align with us in an abolitionist position against abortion, and then there are others who support abortion. There are very diverse opinions. But the first thing we want to think about is the Bible and how it is viewed. We know that we have a great deal in common with our Catholic friends, including concerning the Bible, but we also have some very significant differences. Some of the information I obtained from the Logos platform and a Catholic writer named Joe Heschmeyer, if you listen to some of the things that they believe about Scripture, you would say, well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds very similar to what we believe. And in some sense it is, but there is a great divergence as well. He says, Catholics believe that divine revelation is Scripture plus tradition, the church. I mean, it's kind of the same thing. And talking about what that is and how it actually overlaps somewhat with what we believe. Roman Catholics detract from Scripture by believing in another term is apostolic tradition. The author of this article says, you know, the difference that they have with Protestants is a little more nuanced than it is often portrayed. We'll have to decide if that's really true. They define divine revelation as God's self-disclosure to humanity. Sacred Scripture is written testimony of revelation under divine inspiration. Divine revelation is transmitted through sacred Scripture and sacred tradition, both flowing from the same source and forming one sacred deposit of faith. Now, that's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Second Vatican Council, or Vatican II, which was in the early 60s, which we know really transformed Catholicism a great deal to what we know of it today, has that kind of sense concerning Scripture and tradition. It flows from the same divine wellspring where there is a close connection and communication between them, and that they merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. However, we would affirm something a little bit different, or maybe very different. As the Second London Baptist Confession puts it, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord of sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. I did want to read, I intended to read, and I kind of glossed over it, where I wanted to start from 2 Timothy 3:14-17, because I thought that was very appropriate. Yes, Mike?
Where did that quote come from? What's that
source? Well, what I just read is from the Second London Baptist Confession.
Okay, all right.
Yeah. Which, again, you know, just as to reiterate the obvious, is that we do not consider our confessions, such as the Second London Baptist Confession, to be at the same place as Scripture, but we do believe it is a good expression of what we believe, and bringing it together in a way that helps us stand firm against the onslaught of such things as the Catholic Church, or in a few weeks, Islam. But from 2 Timothy 4:17-18, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the whole question is, we establish, we know what Scripture is. They would say Scripture is divinely inspired, very much, pretty much in the same way that we would, except that they do not hold to it as the final authority by itself. For what we assert and affirm is simply one of the Protestant solas, sola scriptura. Yes, Jeremiah.
Do the Roman Catholics have like a London Baptist Confession? They have a confession of their own, kind of like.
So the Vatican II, that was 1962, that, and then their official catechism that they had available is their official teaching that they hold to.
Okay.
And within that, there's statements within agreements of earlier councils that they've. Like, if you were to ask me right now, where would you go to find what the Roman Catholic Church officially believes? It would be a Vatican II.
And the London Baptist Confession was it created to kind of set the record straight with the Roman Catholic Church of like, hey, this is what we believe?
So the 1689 London Baptist Confession kind of was birthed out of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, of course, back in 1689. But yes, to distance themselves from the Roman Catholics, but also to clarify in very, very specific, small ways that they respectfully disagreed with the Reformed Presbyterians and the Reformed Congregationalists.
And it was just, those things can look maybe to the background of some of us. I grew up in Baptist church. We just had the Baptist faith and message. Which, I'll just, as an aside, when we were on the mission field the last few years, the more things that we saw that were going on in Southern Baptist life, we came to believe that the Baptist faith and message, while it has some strengths, it has a whole lot of weaknesses. And a lot of what Southern Baptists affirm about it is that they acknowledge that it is a broad tent. So therefore, the language is not as tight, it's not as careful. It allows for semi-Pelagian theology, those who believe more in the free will of man, as well as Calvinists, to come together. But it also, because it's a big tent, it allows for a whole lot of other things to kind of work their way in. And we more and more saw that happening in a very practical way on the field in Indonesia, and came to believe that Southern Baptists, if they're going to survive long term, they're going to have a much more definitive statement, such as the Second London Baptist Confession, or else these other corrosive forces and beliefs are going to tear the whole tent down, and it's going to go, and there's not going to be anything left.
You see an example of this right in our city with Andy Stanley.
Yeah, exactly. And the whole
conclusion is where he's at right now.
And what if you follow any of the news about what Southern Baptist female ministers, is a bit another big one, but anyway, we're not on Southern Baptist today, but it's just to say they need a much more specific, definitive statement of faith to guide them. Yes.
So you said the second one that's bent on the Baptist Confession. How much different is that from the first?
Very, very small. As a matter of fact, there's even debate amongst Reformed Baptists as to whether or not the second even disagrees with the first. It kind of depends on who you ask. Tom Hicks's book that we recently just used for our new members class. Tom, I think, does a pretty good job of explaining that the wording is slightly different, but basically there is no practical difference. The reason it's a second is because the first one was published a few decades earlier.
Right. And the first one came before the Westminster, actually.
Yes.
So anyway, getting back to Roman Catholicism, we want to answer the question, what is tradition? In the sense that they speak of it, because this is what distinguishes us from them. And in the most basic sense, it is something that's handed on. Now, this distinction can lie with the kind, the sense, and the limits of that tradition. We hold that authoritative tradition is limited to its relationship to the 66 books of the Bible, representing the canon of our Bible, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Other traditions do not have authority over what we believe. But what is the tradition being spoken of in the Catholic sense? Well, just to give you a hint to say, before you would throw out and say that, well, we don't hold to any tradition whatsoever, that's not exactly true. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul wrote, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter." What does he mean by that? I think it's similar to what Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," and so forth. What we know is our scripture was not just it wasn't received the way Muhammad is said to have received the Al-Quran by dictation, and he wrote it all down. We know it came to them by divine inspiration. They wrote it, they recorded it over time, but what they wrote down, for the most part, initially was oral tradition, and it was passed on orally. For us in our very literate culture, that can seem very alien and strange and maybe scary, but there are many cultures today, even in our day, with all our devices and all our printing capability and technology, there are cultures today of peoples who live in oral cultures, meaning they have nothing in writing, nothing, or very, very little, and the majority of the people are illiterate. They don't read, they can't read, and so in mission practice, that makes it challenging. You want to get the Bible to them, and even if you had a translation, the majority of them couldn't read it if you gave it to them. But that's kind of a picture of the ancient world. The vast majority of people during the entire time that our Bibles were up to that first century or so, the vast majority of people were not literate. There were only a class of people like the scribes and the Pharisees, those people who were literate enough to read. And so someone had to tell them, hand on tradition by word of mouth. They had to hear things, and they had to hear it several times before they would remember it well, but that's the way our traditions of the scriptures were initially passed on. They were expressed orally, they were carried on, and you might say, well, gee, how could they keep it straight, keep it from getting twisted or messed up. Well, they were very careful about that. They were very, people know that.
I used to always think of it like kind of Irish fiddle tunes, how everyone would get together and play the same tune on a fiddle all at once. And everyone kind of kept each other in line. So kind of, you know, the tradition of the whole group reciting those scriptures at once made it, you know, made it trustworthy.
Yeah. Yeah.
I would ask, hasn't it been kind of shown or expected that when you have an oral tradition passed down from one tradition, from one generation to another, each succeeding generation is going to get kind of a watered-down tradition version of that which started?
That's not necessarily true.
It's not necessarily true.
Because when you think about when your whole life depends on oral tradition and the way that it does in oral cultures even today, they know that they have to be careful because they know that things can be lost in the message. They're aware of that. But over time, we also know that things were being recorded by those who could write and record. And there was...
So there was a certain protection.
Yeah.
A certain body that they had certain things in writing. It wasn't just not available to the masses. Like,
right. Because when you think about what we have in the first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote all that. Do you think he had all that in memory? No way. He wrote it. He recorded it.
You know, with Irish tunes, they're still playing the same tunes that they were back in the 1600s. But the fact that everyone played together in unison kind of kept the same message.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can understand. Yeah, but that's when they're all there together, though.
Yeah.
When you have, you know, what I'm from. When you get.
Yeah. But I'm saying the entirety of the Israelites, you know, recited it orally, you know, on a constant basis. So they kind of reinforce that, you know, if one person says something, you know, slightly different, you know, the variations didn't change as long as
right. And to Steve's point, it's very different for us because we don't live in a culture where tradition is so massively important, but that culture was. And so, I mean, quite honestly, like, if you gave me a long story right now and asked me to remember all the details, you probably would have a reasonable expectation that I wouldn't remember all of them. It was very, very different in that day because they were trained to actually do that. So by the time you take that into consideration, and I think your Irish fiddle tune is a really good analogy, by the time you consider that, and then you consider what was written down and the, I mean, overwhelming consistency of everything that we have in the New Testament, it's pretty unbelievable, the consistency of the message that we have. Yeah.
And God, hopefully God preserved his word, right?
Correct.
And the other thing to bear in mind is that those who brought together, say, the Old Testament, because that's the most ancient part, it goes the farthest back in time, we know that those scribes who recorded it were very careful. And so it's not surprising, in fact, as we will note in just a few minutes, that the part of the Bible that has been disputed as to its extent in books is not the Old Testament. It's the new that's more recent. And we'll talk about why that happened some, because we could get really bogged down. I don't want to get bogged down in the weeds here, and that's a challenge with Roman Catholicism itself because there's so many issues we could look at. But but our scripture is composed of both oral and written traditions that ultimately became scripture and were inscripturated and fixed and written. Recall, think for example, what we know about the giving of the law. Now, the giving of the law, in the moral sense, the moral law, of course, is not that extensive. We can memorize it and see that it's not that long. But recall what God told Moses on the mountain, or what God gave him. God gave it to him written. Moses got angry with the Israelites because of their idolatry. He broke the tablets. And he got it again. He wrote it again. So there was a reason why it was written down, because God didn't want it to be changed or altered or anything to be left out. And that's true not only for the moral law, but for the ceremonial law and the civil law. Clearly, Roman Catholic doctrine makes apostolic tradition, however, extend beyond our biblical canon. Because if divine relation consists of scripture and tradition, then there are two streams we're talking about. And what will very invariably happen if you have two things that are undergirding one thing? High probability one of them will become dominant over the other. And we know that that's exactly what has happened over the years and centuries with Roman Catholic doctrine, because it makes apostolic tradition triumph over scripture. The Catholic Bible has 73 books plus seven others that are not actually considered scripture that are included with it, all of which is called the Apocrypha. And if you go and you look at different streams of churches throughout history, especially in the Eastern tradition, they have adopted and made those other books part of their Bibles. However, it was in the at the Council of Trent, which is the best known, 1546, met to discuss the canon of Scripture, and they decided to make the list of books that had been decided from the Council of Florence about 100 years prior to that, the Scripture, even though they did not really believe, in fact, that they were settling the issue. Because when the Council of Trent met, they made that list of prior list of books, the list of the canon of Scripture for the Catholic Church as their Bible. But in fact, they were not really being decisive. In other words, the debate was still going on, and there was a level of uncertainty among these delegates who met and quote, decided on this. But they published, they made known, these were the list of books that they were considering scripture, even though they were not really themselves conclusive. And the reason, one of the reasons we know that is because the minutes and papers of the Trent meetings indicate that it wasn't really settled. But because it came out of that council, the Catholic Church embraced it as final and authoritative. Does that make sense? That's just something to bear in mind. What about Catholic historians and apologists? Well, one recent Catholic historian has said this, quote, "In this case, at least, the council itself must be held responsible for the misunderstanding." A Catholic acknowledged that to be the case, which is tragic, but it was not long. It was very near the time after the Council of Trent met that Calvin wrote of the leaders of Trent. He said, "They provide themselves with new supports when they give full authority to the apocryphal books. Out of Second Maccabees, they will prove purgatory and the worship of the saints. Out of Tobit, satisfactions, exorcisms, and whatnot. From Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, they will borrow not a little, for from whence could they better draw their dregs?" Calvin had very sharp words, but Calvin was not a man to mince words. But we have to bear in mind when we think about Calvin and Luther and the things they say, because there are a lot of things that the reformers said that would kind of shock our sensibilities. We have to remember the times in which they lived and how that sharply contrasts with our own, where we sanitize in everything, including in a very literal sense, what we say and what we do. Whereas in those days, life was much rougher and more difficult.
It's interesting with the Apocrypha, like Maccabees, right? Judas Maccabee, he's a Jew. And the Jews, one reason we don't believe in Scripture, the Jews didn't believe in the Scripture. They didn't include it in their 22 books, which is our 39 books. And plus the apostles and Jesus didn't quote the Scripture. So those are the two main reasons we reject the Apocrypha. It's Jewish literature, right? Most of it, not all. And the Jews said it wasn't Scripture. Catholics, like you said, it supports especially the doctrine of purgatory.
Yeah.
I thought that the Jews, to my understanding, accept Maccabees as holy, sacred, inspired.
No, the exact, our Old Testament, that is their Hebrew Bible. It's not the same.
They have 22, 24 books, I forget which one. same as our 39. They combined the major powers yeah. into one.
And the minor into one book with the 12. But yeah.
Yeah. And we don't want to get all wound up in all that because it's a very complex process. It's just like with the Catholic Church didn't become the Catholic Church and what it is as we know it over a short period of time, but over a very long one and through a whole lot of changes and corruptions. Apocrypha is actually the plural form of the word apocryphon, which means hidden away. These additional seven books we reject, but Catholics actually don't, they don't call it necessarily, some of their Bibles do call it the Apocrypha, but they call it the Deuterocanon. And Deutero means second, but that does not mean that it is the second canon. They gave it that name because it was second in reception of time. It was accepted later. That's the reason they give it that name. But how can we know which books should or should not be included in our Bible? Well, we're not going to give this a whole lot of time, but just a little overview. From fairly early on, as I mentioned before, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament as we know it, not in exactly the same order and form as we now know it, but it was the same text. It was accepted by the early Christians. Around 250, there was near universal agreement. But the New Testament was much slower to be accepted as canon, though there were books that were accepted much earlier than others. For example, we can see in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes from Luke's gospel where he says the laborer deserves his wages. So it's clear that Paul accepted that. And we know, of course, also there's good reason for that because Luke himself traveled with Paul in his missionary journeys. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter recognizes Paul's writings as authoritative, even though his, he says, you know, there are some things that our brother Paul writes that are difficult to understand. Does that mean it's really difficult? But look in context of what he actually says that corrupt and foolish people twist. So we should see that he did accept it. Further, the early church fathers and writers referred to New Testament books as scriptures. You know what books were a little more challenging for the early church to accept?
Revelation, James, one of them.
Yeah. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John also were debated. But ultimately they were accepted. And while there were councils that did consider the canonicity, you know what canon means? Standard. It's just a, it's not a fancy word. We could call it a technical word in a sense, but it's only five letters. Canon just, it's C-A-N-O-N, just refers to the standard of what books are comprised in our Bible. None of those councils were actually conclusive or decisive in what they decided. Over time, it was the early church and the leaders of the early church that came to embrace them. There was not a formal process that we might expect. But some questions that were considered about what books should be included. One was a book or it's was a book author an apostle or closely related to one of the apostles? Secondly, is the book accepted by the body of Christ in a broad sense? Because that's a lot of what was determined. And, you know, there's connections with apostles. It might not be the apostle, but someone who was very closely associated with him afterward that gave a lot of credence to it. Thirdly, does the book have consistency of doctrine, and is it with in accordance with Orthodox teaching? And does the book show high moral and spiritual values which indicate spirit-inspired teaching? And I know we've already had interaction. Anyone have questions? But don't ask any too much because we don't want to get...
No, I'll just say quick, like the church, like the common claim of the Catholic Church is they chose the books of the Bible at this time, this council, right, of this, mm-hmm. all this. They just, early, before Catholicism, they recognized the scriptures. were inspired by God. And it's a good thing they wrestled with somebody. They realized these guys were eyewitnesses of Christ, ear witnesses of him, right? Or close associates, like he said. So they just recognized it was God breathed. They didn't just like, well, I like this one, I don't like that one. They recognized it.
Right.
And Lou, I'm really glad you brought that up, because the difference here, and we've seen this with the other, you know, kind of false religions that we've covered in previous weeks. The point Steve is getting at in all of this is that Roman Catholics actually have a different authority. They start with a different authority and they have a different interpretation. And so Roman Catholics will tell you the Bible is the Word of God, but they will understand that, as we've already seen here, as differing books that actually aren't Scripture, but then also interpreted through the magisterial teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which we know has erred in many ways. And to your point, brother, this is a great phrase I heard a long time ago. The letters of the New Testament were authoritative before the ink dried on the page. Like, no council established the authority of Holy Scripture. It was authoritative the moment it was written. And your key word is the word recognize. The early church recognized that which was already divinely authoritative and inspired. That's the difference.
Yeah, and just think in terms of, as much as challenging as it is for us as literate, in a literate culture, how these people in their oral, predominantly oral culture, were seeing and understanding these things that they already believed. And they saw it in Scripture and it confirmed what they believed. Or they heard it read to them. And it was thus affirmed. And so that's how they knew. And they were spirit-indwelled people, just like we are, and understood that these were scriptural writings. Yes, Rachel.
How is it that you are explaining that they are putting the church tradition over, what are they putting it over? Like, how is that, you were saying we were different, and that they elevate, you're saying church tradition? How
yeah.
does that happen? Like, how is that being, I don't understand that.
Yeah, we're just about to get into that right now, and Dylan already picked up the magisterium, because that's the very next thing I have in my notes to address. And we don't necessarily know what the magisterium is. It literally is a teacher or a magister, and it is the teaching authority which supposedly Christ has given to the church. That's what they say. And because we know that, you know, the Catholic Church has its interpretation of various doctrines, and so you have to accept the way the Catholic Church understands this passage or this book or this doctrine. It also can refer to those who exercise that authority, specifically the Pope and the bishops. And so they're the ones who read it and give the authoritative teaching. But it also can mean a certain body of teachings which have been authoritatively proclaimed. So it can be the persons who do the interpreting and give the authoritative teaching, or it can be the body of the teaching itself. They have particular Bibles that they are permitted to use. And we know how, just in the last few weeks, we've talked about how the Jehovah Witnesses have their Bible. Well, the Catholics have their accepted Bible. You know that the Catholic Mass, their corporate worship, was once only in Latin, and they only had a Latin Bible. Well, that's shifted, and Vatican II, from back in the early 60s, kind of shifted away from that. It was already happening by that point, because reality is they had to acknowledge that the vast majority of people going to the Catholic Church didn't know Latin. Latin is important even in our English language. It's very significant, for example, in medical profession, but it's a dead language. Nobody speaks Latin anymore, except maybe professors with degrees in Latin.
Were they doing the church services in Latin?
They were.
Up until what point?
Well, it's just like with the history of of the Catholic Church itself. There wasn't a point where they just said, okay, we're not going to do it in Latin anymore. It was a shift away. And in fact, it may surprise you that I looked up and found that, as far as their information, their database, There are 445 Catholic churches in the U.S. who still conduct the Mass in Latin. Wouldn't you like to go to that? You would sit there in utter perplexity. But, I mean, there may be people in those places where those churches are, that churches, in the sense of those churches, who actually understand it. But I have to wonder if it is just because they think it's so beautiful to hear it. But in any event, they have accepted translations of the Bible. The oldest in English, I think, was the Douay Rheims, but that dates back to right around the time of the King James, early 1600s. There is the RSV, there is the Jerusalem Bible, there is the New American Bible, and there is, yes, an ESV CE, Catholic edition. And there are others, but the other seven books are included in that. And there are another seven books that are not, they do not consider canonical, but they say that have spiritual value and so are included, and are included among the Apocrypha. The Catholic Church maintains that the Bible must be read with the living traditions and the magisterium. You can't just read it on your own. You need the input, you need the illumination or instruction of these living traditions and magisterium, which form what they call an inseparable tripod. A tripod, of course.
What is the magisterium? What exactly is that?
Well, it's either the men or persons like the Pope and the bishops. They're the magisterium. But the magisterium can also be the authoritative teaching, which is essentially the Catholic Church's interpretation of the Bible and biblical doctrines, or, as we know, some unbiblical doctrines like purgatory. It'll be interesting to know that Islam also has a view of purgatory. I don't know that they call it purgatory, but it is the same thing. You go, you get cleansed, you get burned and tormented for a number of years, and then you get out and go to heaven. Yep, they do. They do. Yeah. Islam has some parallels with Catholicism. More than just that, too. However, now, the Catholic accusation is that as a result of the Protestant Reformation, the Bible is the only authority in matters of faith, and that every believer can interpret it personally without ecclesial guidance. Is that true?
Say that again.
They say that because of the Protestant Reformation, the Bible is the only authority in matters of faith, and that every believer can interpret it personally without ecclesial guidance.
Well, it's given us teachers, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So that's kind of a yes and no.
Right.
Yes, we can interpret the Bible, but no, we can't just do it any old way we want to. That's precisely why we have a Second London Baptist Confession. It's not on the same authoritative level as Scripture itself, but it does give us fences. It does give us boundaries in how we understand things, so that we don't go run off and make up our own doctrines like some people have. Yes.
Was that quote from the Catholic Church?
Well, it wasn't. I mean, from a Catholic writer.
It was.
Yeah.
It sounds like they're trying to be inclusive to the Protestant Reformation, to say, yeah, you can do that because we're saying that's okay because you did that. They kind of riding the fence. Is that what you hear from that?
Yes.
Okay.
But I think it's also a subtle way of what they say, come back to your mother.
Also, like, I'm a former Roman Catholic, but more nominal. So they would anathematize, at least couched or whatever, those who believe in faith alone in Christ, right? Because they don't believe in faith alone, it's got to be other things. Now, today, It's like a lot of churches, and they're liberal today, right? The Pope is very liberal, you know. So, oh, no, you're on Protestants. According to their documents, they're anathematized us who believe in Scripture alone, and we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture, right?
Right.
But we need to, if the apostles in the New Testament say something that the Old Testament said, I'm going to listen to the Apostle Peter. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's interpreting for us. It's like having a Bible study with the apostles, right? They're interpreting the Old Testament for us, saying Christ is filled all of this, so, you know.
Yeah, I mean, to your point, Rachel, I mean, one of the things that does have some validity is those who assert, and we Southern Baptists, there were a segment of those who asserted this and maybe still would, is say no creed but the Bible. Well, that's a kind of independence that the New Testament and the apostles would say no, you can't just interpret the Bible the way you want to personally, because part of the problem is with our own American culture, because we are so individualistic, I mean, in an extreme sense, that a lot of Americans, for example, think they're Christians and they never go to church or rarely go to church. I mean, you need to be in a church and be actively involved, but you need to also submit to the authority of that church, and if the church leadership is wrong, then you need to go to and look for a church that is right in their biblical.
Isn't that why we're called to be Bereans, to let Scripture interpret Scripture?
Right.
And as we hear Scripture, we're supposed to go to Scripture and sort of do that digging in. And is it really right? And it's not that we're interpreting it, but we're finding the basis of why this is being said or done in a certain church, right?
Right. Okay. But the important thing, one of the important thing I'm just trying to emphasize is that we can't fall to the accusation the Roman Catholic Church makes that we are free to and personally interpret things on our own without reference to other believers, because we are not alone. God baptizes us into one body by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. I mean, and there is implication in that as to authority. We can't be our own free agent on understanding Scripture the way we want.
And it all comes back to hermeneutics.
Yeah.
The art and science of studying Scripture. Study yourself to be approved unto God. Most of this is very plain, easy to understand. It's hard to, like Peter said about Paul's writing. I'm glad he said that.
Yeah.
Some things are hard to understand, but when you just read the Scriptures, you're going to, God is holy, man is simple, Christ is the answer, and we need to repent. You're going to see that large overarching view there. And most of my friends, not all of them, I grew up with till today, none of them, they don't even know the Bible.
Yeah. Right.
So just very quick, when I was saved, early salvation, I went, the only church I went was the Roman Catholic Church down the block from me, St. Martin Tours Church. And I went up there, I waited till the priest was shaking hands, got done very quick. And I read in John where Jesus said, you must be born again. And I'm like, born a new babe in Christ, right? I go up to, if anyone knows about this, the priest does, I go up to him, Father, I believe I'm born again. I figured he'd be like, yes, this is my way to call. He goes, remember like yesterday, 33 years ago, so don't worry about none of that. He just waved, don't worry about none of that. So they have a different authority. Their authority is the Pope, it's the Church. It's different. Just a quick question. Any former Roman Catholics here? I know it's the Bible Belt, so maybe not. So none.
Corey.
Okay. Former.
Yeah.
Okay.
So yeah.
I was just curious with that. But yeah.
I kind of have the same experience as growing up in the Greek Orthodox Church, which is a very liturgical church.
Yes.
And I got born again and started, and I thought my fellow people that I grew up with in the North would be excited, but they kind of, you know, who I grew up with, but they kind of, you've gone crazy, you've gone wacko. These are people that I grew up in the Orthodox Church with where the liturgy is practically all in Greek, and I mean, I didn't understand. Right. But
I think it's like Jesus said, like the Pharisees, you know, they're whitewashed. And outside they look very holy, they wear this fancy garment. Inside they're full of dead men's bones. They don't know the Scriptures. They want to be the authority, right?
Yeah.
But that's what Jesus is drawing people to him. As he spoke with authority, they were getting upset. You know, they want the same thing here. They don't want us to go to the Scriptures to find it out for ourselves. And that was a big part of the Reformation too, and that whole thing with Bible translations. Like, it was either Tyndale or Wycliffe that said, if it opens up to me, I have the plowboy no more of the scriptures in the Pope.
Yeah.
The average 12-year-old plowboy can't have no more of the scriptures in the Pope.
That's right. Okay, we just got a few minutes left, and we still have another part of this to try to... Yes, but it is true that because the issue of the Bible and what constitutes authority is such a crucial issue when we're talking to Roman Catholics, because that gets at the root of where the distinction where between us and them lies and where they go astray so terribly. The other part we wanted to look at this morning very briefly, even though it's very important, is salvation. The Catholic view, quote, from their authorities, "We are inheritors of original sin and all its consequences, and by actual sin, we distance ourselves from God. We can't save ourselves. Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins." And another quote, "The saving grace won by Jesus is offered as a free gift to us, accessible through repentance, faith, and baptism. We turn away from our sins, we are sorry for them, and we believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Repentance shows our willingness to turn from the things that keep us from God, and baptism renews us, filling us with grace necessary to have faith and to live it." They assert that Peter and Paul wrote that Jesus came to save everyone, such as God would not have any to perish but wants all to come to repentance in 2 Peter 3:9. In addition, Jesus himself makes clear that our being saved requires our free will cooperation, as he said to the rich young ruler, and that our Heavenly Father won't forgive us our trespasses unless we freely forgive those who have trespassed against us. That obviously has been misconstrued by a whole lot of people, even a lot of well-meaning Protestants who don't understand how to rightly interpret the word, look at context and overall message of Scripture. Justification. Catholics would agree that upon conversion, God declares the person forgiven and righteous at the same time. Catholics believe at the beginning of the Christian life, God forgives our sins and gives us the gift of righteousness, but he isn't done. He wants us to grow in righteousness through the Christian life, and if we cooperate with his grace, we will. Catholic theology calls this growth in righteousness justification, which is a categorical mistake because we're talking about sanctification, not justification. Thus, according to Roman Catholic theology in the Council of Trent, justification doesn't happen, doesn't finish completely, entirely at the beginning of the Christian life, but continues over the course of the Christian life. A very common verse that might be raised and will be raised if you ever talk with a Catholic apologist is James 2:24, where it says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." You could easily misconstrue that, and that's what one of the verses that gave Martin Luther fits. Saving faith works, and it's not really saving faith if it does not work. And that's what James is talking about. It's not the same thing that Paul is talking about, say, for instance, in Galatians. So we see that Catholic theology confuses justification and sanctification and makes justification a process God works in us with which we cooperate in its accomplishment. But that's what Paul is talking about, rather, in Philippians 2:12 and 13, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure." And it's God works in us, so the result is we work. And that's sanctification. That's not justification. We know that justification, rather, is a work that God does from the very beginning. Roman Catholics believe justification is a change from a state of sin to a state of grace. The reception of grace and justification is always a free and completely unmerited gift, but they hold that the biblical passages speak of the sacramental aspect of justification, like baptism. Whereas the Second London Baptist Confession describes baptism as this, as an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him and his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. But Roman Catholicism says baptism is a sacrament. It gives remission of both original and actual sin, though remission of only original sin in infants and young children, but both original and actual sins in adults. And they get that from such passages as Acts 2:38, where Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church says a sacrament is an efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required dispositions. A sacrament meaning simply something sacred, but it was used to translate the word mystery in the Latin Vulgate, and it came to have a very different meaning. We can use the word sacrament, but we use it with a different meaning. Even Sam Waldron, in his exposition of the Second London Baptist Confession, says it's fine as long as we are clear to show that it refers to the ordinances, but it does not have the sense that the Catholic Church gives to it as conveying grace in the same sense as saving grace as they do, for example, with baptism. The sacraments of the Catholic Church include baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, reconciliation, which is confession and penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony, which all that's the weeds. We don't want to get into it because that's a whole another set of things. But what does God's word actually tell us with reference to justification? Because this is so important. And I hope that all of us here at Praise Mill, because we have been taught well by our elders, know what justification really is and what it is not. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," since we have been justified by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And with reference to the parable Jesus told in Luke 18 about the tax collector and the Pharisee, he told the parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, knowing that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." All that to say is, at the moment we believe savingly upon Jesus Christ, we are justified, period. And you don't lose it. It's not a process. It's a done thing. We are justified by faith. But there are a lot of people and a lot of Baptists and a lot of others, because we have so many independent churches today, people don't understand that. They twist it. They're confused because they've not been taught correctly. Many years ago, I had a teacher, a professor, at a founders conference give us, there was, I think, six questions, and he says, "Ask those questions of you. If you get them all correct, it shows you understand justification." But he says, "You who are pastors, take this back and give it to your church members." And I did that, and I had a number of my church members, including leaders and a deacon, who missed some of those questions, showing They didn't really understand justification, meaning our position before God and the righteousness that we receive by faith that is not ours, as opposed to cooperating with God's grace to enable you to produce it, and thus justification as a process. I'm hesitant now to ask if there are questions. It's already after 10:30. Maybe next week you can throw those at Dylan when we have more time. We need to pray and be done. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the truth that you have entrusted to us once for all to the saints, and that by this truth that we understand through the illumination of your Spirit, your word rightly, and through those who teach us and guide us, and our brothers and sisters in the body who can help us, that together we understand the word rightly and are saved and are justified by your grace and stand under your authority. We pray, O Lord, that you will give us wisdom and understanding to embrace the truth, to understand it better and more deeply, and pray that your blessing will be upon us as we meet to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.